Go to onthebrightside.org.
For years, you've anticipated moments of wonder, like events of the Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and the days of the early church. In Israel, the black and white pages of the Bible transform into powerful, living color. Now, picture this. Yesterday, you stood at the Sea of Galilee and were baptized in the Jordan River. Today, you'll explore the remains of Nazareth. Tomorrow, you'll visit Jerusalem, where every stone pathway leads you toward the life of Christ and the story of God's purpose on earth. These moments can be yours when you join Tony and Lois Evans for Experience Israel 2018, November 7th through the 16th. Come and experience the legendary land of Israel together. Join musical guest Anthony Evans and Meredith Andrews. Israel's calling. For all the details, visit TrueTalk800.com. TrueTalk800.com or call 855-448-7226. Book your journey to Israel today.
And we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to have them discussed here, you can call me up and we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host does on some issue and you'd like to balance comment, be glad to have you call. The number is the same either way. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is John, calling from Santa Cruz, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My name is Gene from Santa Cruz. Am I the right person?
You are the right person, but my call screen. I just read it wrong. Okay, it's Gene. Sorry about that.
No, that's all right. Okay, so what I'm struggling with is Christians who... I'm sorry, there's a buck. I hear myself talking.
Oh, I'm sorry about the echo. I don't know how to affect that. You can take your ear away from the earpiece and talk, and then you won't hear the echo in your earpiece.
Oh, okay. I'm struggling with people who I would consider to be good Christians, and yet they are, for example, married to a person who is divorced, and infidelity was never an issue.
Mm-hmm.
And also with Christians that I consider to be good Christians who are pro-choice. And I don't know what to do with that struggle.
Well, you know, in many cases, I think the blame rests on the churches, if these people actually go to churches. A lot of churches don't teach what the Bible says about divorce or about abortion, and therefore people pick up their ideas from wherever they pick them up. And when you're in Santa Cruz, the default view is going to be pro-choice, that is pro-death, pro-abortion, on the one hand, and it's also going to be easy divorce. Those are the liberal positions, and there's not much to prevent people from going that way unless they're being taught from the scriptures. Now, I have to say, your friends may not even go to church. I don't know if they do or not. But if they do, then some of the blame may lie on the church for not teaching these things, because I know that many people who go to church all the time have never heard a biblical teaching on either abortion or upon divorce and remarriage. And therefore, Christians, they perish for lack of knowledge. They end up doing sinful things that'll have to be on their conscience for a long time once they realize how wrong it was. And that's awful. Now, as far as how you're supposed to deal with people like that, I guess you need to be compassionate toward them in one sense, unless you find that they're overtly rebelling against what they know God wants them to do. I mean, lots of people have gotten abortions or have gotten married to divorced people without knowing what the Bible says about this, and they've done so more or less innocently. I won't say they're completely innocent, because I think the conscience ought to be activated enough in a person to know that that's something to think twice about, if not to condemn that behavior altogether. But people who have not been instructed from Scripture often don't think very carefully, and they certainly don't think against the tide of the culture, which is why so many Christians fall into sinful behavior that they shouldn't. The problem with those two you mentioned, when you get married to someone who's wrongfully divorced, and when you get an abortion, you've done something fairly irreversible. Now, I say fairly irreversible. You can't undo an abortion. Once you've killed a baby, you can't bring it back to life. So you just have to repent and trust in the grace of God to keep you from doing that kind of thing again and to forgive you for doing it in the past. With a divorce and remarriage, there are times when some people, realizing that they have wrongfully remarried, can make restitution. They can go back to their original spouse under certain circumstances, but sometimes they can't. If their former spouse is remarried or something like that or won't take them back, then they've done irreparable damage to their marriage, to their children, and to the body of Christ, to the testimony of Jesus, and so forth. Not that most of those people necessarily are thinking about those things or caring about those things when they make those decisions, but if a person is a Christian, they will regret those things. And so I would just always be prepared to speak the truth to them in love. And if you find that they don't want the truth, well, then you're dealing with somebody who's probably not really a Christian after all. Christians, after all, are people who do want the truth. They want Christ. Jesus is the truth, and people who don't want the truth don't want Christ. So if you don't want Christ, then you're not a Christian. So, I mean, lots of people are called Christians. Even they seem to be good Christians. But if they reject the truth when they hear it, they're obviously hardening their hearts and callousing their conscience and so forth, which they're not going to remain good Christians doing that. A good Christian, if they hear that something they've done is a sin, will be grieved and will repent and determine not to do it again. And if it's the kind of sin for which restitution can be made, they'll want to do that as well. But you're going to run into that an awful lot in the modern world. Santa Cruz is going to have a lot of that, of course, because Santa Cruz is a very liberal place. I lived there for probably 20 years, or maybe 15 altogether. And I know very well the culture there. But I know there's good Christians there, too. But you're going to find, as in every place nowadays, people who think they're good Christians because they have not been informed what a good Christian is. The churches often are very watered down in their presentation of what the gospel calls people to. The church is very negligent in terms of discipling people, which means, as Jesus put it, teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus said you do when you disciple people. You teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. So the churches that don't teach people to observe what Jesus commanded are not discipling them. And therefore, they're in disobedience to Christ. And therefore, they have to answer to God for much of the damage that they're doing in the lives of people who might otherwise live godly lives if they had been taught properly. I'm sorry that you're running into that so much. I run into that too. But I guess we just need to stand for the truth and speak the truth in love to others and do our best to shed light where the churches are failing to do so. Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve.
Yeah.
I've got a number of good Jewish friends that are, you know, they're brought up the Jewish Old Testament and so forth. And I'm really surprised. I keep hearing from some of them, maybe they're just uninformed, but it's like no eternity. It isn't part of their religious perspective. And I know, you know, Jesus addressed this, I guess, with Matthew 12, where he got between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their argument about resurrection. What I want to ask you is, where in the Old Testament, what do we know about the Hebrews' idea of resurrection, life after death?
Well, there's not much in the Old Testament about life after death at all, about the resurrection or about eternity after this life. The Old Testament is primarily concerned with teaching people how God wants them to live. And the blessings of a godly life in the Old Testament generally are framed in terms of a long life here, having many children, having prosperity, living in peace, everyone sitting under his own vine and fig tree, unafraid and unmolested by enemies and so forth. In other words, a blessed life in this life is what is discussed in the Old Testament primarily as that which a righteous man can expect as a result of his righteous acts. There's nothing really specific about another life. Now, sometimes we might think Psalm 23 that says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," might be a reference to heaven. It is not. David didn't know much about heaven. If he knew anything about heaven, the house of the Lord to David was the tabernacle. In fact, to every Jew in the Old Testament, the house of the Lord was either the tabernacle or the temple. That's the house of the Lord. And to say, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever," would just mean I will not be alienated from the house of the Lord, as some psalmists were. Some psalmists grieved over the times when they were separated and were not able to go to the house of the Lord. But, you know, there's a statement in Daniel chapter 12 that some will rise to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. That's about the closest thing you have to a reference that sounds like a resurrection reference, though there is some possibility that that is not talking about the resurrection of the last day, and that it's using a figure of speech, just like Ezekiel does when he talks about the dry bones coming to life, and God says, "I'm going to bring Israel out of their graves and bring them to their land." It's explained in the passage in Ezekiel 37. He's really talking about bringing the Jews out of captivity. Their nation is dead, and it's buried in Babylon. But he's going to bring them out of that grave and bring them back and reassemble them in the land of Judah. So the idea of resurrection is something that occurs from time to time in the Old Testament, but it's not always clear whether it's talking about the ultimate resurrection on the last day or whether it's talking figuratively. The more detailed ideas of the afterlife entered Judaism through the rabbis, especially through the influence of the Book of Enoch, which incorporated a lot of Greek thought about Hades and the next life, and brought it into Jewish circles. And by the time Jesus was on the scene, most of the Jews had some of the influence of the Book of Enoch in their thinking, and they thought of there really was an afterlife. There is an afterlife. But they didn't have a real clear, and certainly not a biblical picture, of what it involves. So the Jews today, some of them do believe in a heaven and a hell, but some of them don't. Some of them are, of course, many Jews today are secular. But even religious Jews might, if they're just trying to stick with their Bible, they might not have any firm views about eternity or post-mortem destinies.
Steve, are you still there?
Yeah.
So, you know, the idea of Sheol, you've got in these deaths of Abraham and Isaac, you know, the sons are always there. There seems to be some reverence and, you know, going to the bosom of Abraham, Moses says that. I guess what you're saying is that that doesn't tell us very much about their thought of life after death.
Well, there is no reference to going to the bosom of Abraham in the Old Testament. Moses doesn't mention that. That comes up in the Book of Enoch, which is in the intertestamental period. Well, the only reference in the Bible to Abraham's bosom was in Jesus' story about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. But the expression, the bosom of Abraham or Abraham's bosom or paradise as a reference to a post-mortem destiny, that comes
Sheol?
From...
What does Sheol mean?
Sheol in the Hebrew is simply the word for where all the dead go. And it can be translated the grave. Sometimes it's translated the pit. Sometimes it's translated the grave. Sometimes it's translated in the Old English versions, hell, though modern versions don't translate it as hell because they recognize that Sheol isn't a place for the wicked. Sheol is just a place for the dead, whether they're wicked or righteous. So there was very little known about what happened to people after death, but it was said of them where they went to is the grave or to Sheol.
Can you read anything into, you know, Jesus' teaching when he talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees? They're arguing about resurrection between themselves, and he basically says there is resurrection.
Yeah, Jesus definitely taught a resurrection from the dead.
Isn't he sort of saying to them, you know, you guys, you should know this, and the Pharisees are right, and the Sadducees are wrong.
Yeah, well, I mean, Jesus had taught there's a resurrection, so they should be aware of that from him teaching it. And there are perhaps hints of it, or maybe even intuitions about it, among the righteous in the Old Testament. But there's no actual teaching that's very clearly speaking about it in the Old Testament. And so the Jews don't have from their Bible. Unlike the New Testament, which has far more about it.
Sure.
All right, my lines are full. My lines are full. I've got to take another call. But I appreciate your call, Bruce. God bless you. The time does go by, and the lines are full of people waiting. Dale from North Highlands, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
God bless you, Steve. God bless
you. Thank you. Same to you.
The question I have for you today is a question a friend asked me, and I wasn't able to explain it very clearly.
Mm-hmm.
It's the thousand-year reign when Christ comes back to earth. Can you explain that, please? I know Christ is coming back for the second coming. Is he going to come back for 1,000 years and then go back to heaven? Or is he going to stay here on earth and judge and turn earth into the new heaven and the new earth? Could you please explain that? And I will take my answer off the air, sir.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Dale. I'll be glad to talk about that. The thousand-year reign, as it's sometimes referred to, is often called the millennium for the simple reason that the word millennium means 1,000 years. And it's a regular secular word for 1,000 years, the word millennium. But when Christians talk about the millennium, they're talking about the 1,000 years that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 and nowhere else in the Bible. You know, the only place in the Bible that mentions 1,000 years is there in Revelation 20, when it's speaking about a time of Christ and his saints reigning. Now, the millennium is viewed different ways by different theological camps. The most common way that the church has understood it throughout history has been that the millennium is symbolic for the whole age of the church, that the beginning of the millennium, where Satan is bound, is what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And the end of the millennium is the second coming of Christ. So that the whole millennium occupies the space from the first coming of Christ, when he defeated Satan, to the second coming of Christ, where he eliminates Satan. And this is called amillennialism, and the vast majority of Christians throughout history have been amillennial. In fact, it was the only view held by mainstream Christians from about 400 A.D. until about 1800 A.D., so about almost three-quarters of church history. It was the view held by all the churches. Now, there are other views, and some of them are even more popular today, especially in America. One is called premillennialism. That's the view that the 1,000 years is not symbolic, but it's actually a literal 1,000 years, and that it's 1,000 years that Jesus will inaugurate at his second coming. Now, they believe that Jesus will be on earth during this 1,000 years with his saints and with a lot of unbelievers, too. They believe that there's going to be a mixture of believers and unbelievers in the world for that 1,000 years. And Christ will be reigning in Jerusalem with his saints. And then at the end of that time, they believe Satan will launch one last offensive against Christ and his people and will be destroyed by fire out of heaven. And at that point, a new heavens and new earth will be created. That's the premillennial view, that the idea is that Jesus is coming back before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. This is the view that the most popular prophecy teachers today hold. They usually hold a variety of premillennialism. Usually it's dispensationalism, which is a variety of this view. And so when you hear about the pre-trib rapture and the seven-year tribulation and things like that, you're listening to dispensational premillennialism. And that's a popular view now, but it's never been the I can't say it's never been the majority view, but for most of church history, it certainly was not a majority view in the church. Then there's postmillennialism, and some people believe that Jesus will come back after a 1,000-year reign of peace on the earth. And they believe that 1,000 years will begin at some point when the church has successfully evangelized the world so successfully that the world is essentially converted. And people are Christians, and there will be a Christian world for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, Jesus would come back and make a new heaven and new earth. So that is the post-millennial view. They believe in a return of Christ after the millennium. I myself am an amillennialist, so I hold the majority view of the body of Christ. But you're going to run into more people these days, probably in America, who are premillennial because all the popular prophecy teachers and popular prophecy books and movies and things like that take premillennialism for granted as the biblical view. So there's three views of the millennium. If you're interested in more biblical exposition about these three views, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? It's my teaching series on eschatology. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures and look up When Shall These Things Be? You'll find lectures there on all kinds of eschatological subjects, the rapture, the tribulation, the man of sin, whatever, and the millennium. And I go into great biblical detail comparing the different views of these things there in that series. All right, let's see who's been here the longest. Looks like, it's hard to read this writing. There's such low contrast. Looks like Tina from Oakland, California. Tina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Hi.
So my question is, I'm conflicted as to pro-abortion because I don't know which is worse. Usurping God's authority or killing an innocent or killing the taking of a life. So so weren't we supposed to love our neighbor and have no gods and do no judging? So,
well, I'm trying to understand your question. You set two options out. One is taking a human life, which is, of course, getting abortion. The other option is doing what?
God says to leave the judging to him. So I can't go support a law that is going to usurp his authority.
Really? Let me ask you this. If somebody said, we're going to make a law that people can kill their children up until they're 5 years old, do you think Christians should have something to say about that? Or should we just say, oh, we're not going to judge. Just go ahead and let people kill their 4-year-olds and their 3-year-olds.
Or would we have something? But we're to love them, so we're supposed to be supportive and
no, we're not supposed to be supportive. We're not supposed to be supportive of crime. We're not supposed to be supportive of sin and murder.
No, supportive of if whatever issue is driving her to that, then we step in and say, well, I will take care of it, and I'll help you pay, and I'll do everything in my power.
Well, I'm with you on that.
I'm sure that other Christians would, rather than go.
I'm sure you're right. Let me just say this. That's not the question. The question you were asking is whether we should judge people for getting abortions. I don't know about judging people, but we should judge sin. And getting an abortion is a sin. Killing a human being is a sin. And what I said is to say that, well, we shouldn't judge. If that's true, if we shouldn't judge people who kill their baby in the womb, then we shouldn't judge people who kill their baby out of the womb. It's the same baby. It's the same baby. And the only difference is whether it's like if I have my baby in the living room, I shouldn't kill it. But if I take it into the bathroom, it's okay to kill it because it's in a different location. It's the same baby. Whether the baby's in the womb or outside the womb, it's the same. And therefore, if we're going to say that we don't judge people for getting abortions, what we're saying is we don't judge people for being baby killers. And if we're not going to judge people for being baby killers, then we shouldn't have laws that forbid people to kill babies. But we do. At this point, if you kill a 1-year-old child or a 2-year-old child, you'll probably face murder charges. But it's the same baby that if you had killed it when it was 8 or 9 months in the womb, there'd be no charges, even though it's the same baby. So when you say, well, Christians can't support a law that would, forbid people to abort their babies, well, then we can't forbid any law that saves human life. We can't support any laws against murder. And yet, what kind of society would it be if there's no laws against murder? there have to be laws against murder. God's law is against murder. Now, I think maybe where you're confused is you say we're not supposed to judge. No, the Bible says we are supposed to judge. We're supposed to make judgments all the time. The Bible commands us to. Even Jesus commanded us to. In John 7:24, Jesus said, he said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Okay, so there's a command not to judge according to appearances. That is a shallow, uninformed judgment. But there's a command to judge. He says, judge righteous judgment. Paul tells us to judge all things and hold fast what is good. Paul says the spiritual man judges all things. Paul says, I write unto you a spiritual man, judge what I say. Paul says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. Judging is an absolutely mandatory activity because judging simply means acknowledging that some things are wrong and some things are right. And if someone says, well, I'll never judge anything, that means I'll never have an opinion about right or wrong. How could I even read the Bible and have no opinion as a result about what's right or wrong? We have to make moral judgments, but we don't have to go out and, enforce penalties ourselves against people who do what's wrong. We can forgive people who do what's wrong, but you don't forgive someone unless they've done something that is wrong. There's no sense talking about forgiveness if we're not saying what they did is wrong. You don't forgive someone for doing the right thing or for doing a neutral thing. You forgive people for doing wrong things. So you have to judge something to be wrong, even if you're going to forgive them. You have to say, that was wrong, and that's why you need to be forgiven. And God forgives people who do wrong things, too. God is gracious and wants to save everybody. And if people who have done things that are wrong turn to Him humbly and ask for forgiveness and commit themselves to following Him and trusting in Him and doing His will from this point on, well, then there's mercy. There's an expunging of the criminal record in the courts of God. And that's a pretty good thing. That's good news. That's part of the gospel. So I think maybe we're not thinking quite as clearly as you need to, because you seem to indicate, as I agree, that we should have laws against people killing their 5-year-old. And Christians would not think themselves wrong to support such a law. So why not support a law that forbids you to kill a 3-month-old baby in the womb? Any Christian who thinks they can answer that isn't probably thinking clearly, because there is no answer. A baby is a baby, no matter where it's living, in the womb or outside. I need to take a break here. We're going to come back for another half hour and take more calls. So if you're waiting on the line, please stay there. Those of you who are leaving us at this time, some of you are listening to stations that don't carry the second half hour of the program. Most do. So you probably just hang in there and hear it. If you're listening to a station that doesn't carry it, then you can go to our website and listen to it, or get the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole program every day. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or at our website, you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call. We'll talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call and we'll talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Alan, calling from Lebanon, Connecticut. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, Brother Steve. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you.
Thank you.
Sometimes I'm a little halting because I got joint problems, but I'll muddle through. My question is about ordaining women to the senior pastorate. I have a situation where, because of some situation, I had to leave a church and go to a sister church of the same denomination who is pastored by a woman, senior pastor. Now, I want to magnify these two aspects. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, it says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man, from King James. I just want to read the key to the Strong's. I'm sorry, key to King James from Strong's, from number 831. It's, the word is authentio, and it says, a worker to act of oneself, to dominate, i.e. dominate. This word means to exercise authority on one's own accord, to domineer over. Now, it seems to me the situation, let me give me a premise to see if you agree, Brother Steve. It seems to me that what the situation was that Paul was addressing is a woman was, or maybe more, or saying, from the congregation, I'm going to be the pastor, ordaining themselves. So Paul says, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to usurp authority. Now, we have general superintendents in my denomination. She was vetted and appointed. Am I right? Let's see if I can say this right. A person cannot ordain themselves, but it's okay for a woman to be appointed by the bishop or the general superintendent.
Well, the Apostle Paul, right after the verses that you read in 1 Timothy 2, at the beginning of chapter 3, gives the qualifications for being a church leader. He refers to the church leaders in some translations that calls them bishops, but the Greek word is overseer. And an overseer was the same thing as what is called elsewhere an elder. And Paul, in his churches, appointed elders to oversee the churches, and they were called overseers or elders. And these were men who had to meet certain qualifications, and Paul lists qualifications of the overseers in 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, and also in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And among other things, he says that an elder or an overseer should be the husband of one wife, and the ruler of his household, because if he can't rule his household well, then how can he take care of the church of God? In other words, showing that he has the ability to guide his household properly is one of the things that qualifies him to be credible as a potential person to guide the church well. Now, Paul assumes that that's going to be a man because he's the head of a household and he's governing his household. Now, I believe that marriage and the church in biblical times were the way God wanted them. I think that God ordained the church and marriage to be a certain way, and these would have certain roles for different people. In marriage, there's a role of a husband, a role of a wife, and roles of children. In the church, there's roles of various kinds of leaders and various kinds of ministries. There's lots of different gifts. But the role of one who's an overseer, I think Paul restricted to those who were husbands of one wife, at least in both places where Paul gives qualifications. That's what he says. Now, since that statement in 1 Timothy 3 is very much in the same proximity with Paul's statement in chapter 2, that I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, I take that to be his way of saying, I don't have women in the role of overseers over the church. And that's how I think the church understood it through most of history. Now,
well,
women
can
have
I ask
lots
you
of other
just,
kind of
a short application to this. Now, this is the local church for me. This woman's a very godly person, one of the greatest that I've seen. I've been a Christian for 37 years, devotees of Christ. I can get into a spirit of, I wouldn't even call it resentment, but just there's something wrong, superiority. Yeah. How do I avoid that? I think I'm forced to go there in this situation because of the proximity.
Well, the way you avoid it is by not being that way. You just don't become critical and grumpy and harsh and so
forth. But if I'm outside of the biblical mandate, you say to have a senior pastor being a woman, I mean, how
well, for you to be in a church, for you to be in a church that has a woman as a pastor, there may be something there that is not following Scripture, but it's not necessarily you. The instructions Paul gave is not to the congregation, but to the one appointing leaders. He's telling the leader, Timothy and Titus were the ones who were appointing the leaders in the church and saying they must have these qualifications. So if somebody appoints a leader in the church who's not qualified by Paul's qualifications, then the persons who made the appointment would be the ones who need to answer to God for that. The persons in the church, not necessarily. Now, I myself feel that every church I've ever attended has had something about it that could have been more biblical than it was. I mean, most churches have traditions of their own and don't follow the Bible as well as I wish they would. But that doesn't mean I judge them or condemn them or won't attend them or anything like that. I don't boycott them. And this has been true also of churches I've attended that had female pastors. I've visited churches that have female pastors. And although I don't believe that a church is supposed to have a female pastor, according to what Paul said, I do believe that, the body of Christ is still the body of Christ, and I can fellowship with these people. I probably would not join a church that had a female pastor for the simple reason, not because I'm offended by the femaleness of the pastor, but because it would speak of something a little further back that I have a disagreement with about, and that is that I think churches should be following the scriptures more faithfully than that. And a church that appoints women as pastors, I think, is following something other than scripture, obviously, as a guide, because our culture tells us we should appoint women to every position a man's ever held. But the Bible says otherwise. So the question is the church going to follow what the Bible says or going to follow what the culture says? So, in other words, I'm not going to hold it so much against the woman who's the pastor as the church as a whole that doesn't mind going with the culture rather than with the scripture. Because if they're going to do that on that subject, how many other subjects might they do that with? I mean, most of the churches that are many of the churches, I should say, that have gone the way of ordaining women pastors, many of them have gone so far as to ordain gay pastors. And probably soon we'll see transgender pastors in these churches. And in other words, whatever the culture does, the church does. Francis Schaeffer said, "You tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now." Because the church follows the world instead of following Jesus. Now, lots of churches do, but some churches do make more of an effort to follow Jesus and follow what the scriptures say. So I would, since there's lots of churches out there, if in my search for a congregation to be part of, I would probably not choose one that appointed a female pastor, even if I thought that female pastor is a very godly woman and an excellent teacher. It's not her. It's not her that I have the problem with. It's a church that doesn't follow Scripture that I have the problem with. Because if we're going to follow culture instead of Scripture, that's a very slippery slope, because our culture's barreling over the Niagara Falls of corruption. And if the church is going to follow at a safe distance, it's not going to be safe enough distance. So I think the church needs to hold its ground and follow Scripture. And there are many Christians who feel differently than I do about even what the Scripture says on this. They would take the passages Paul made about women and so forth, and they'd interpret them differently. And they would say, you see, we can follow Scripture and still have ordained women as pastors. Well, they can do that if they want to. It's interesting that no one ever thought to see the Scripture that way until the world was telling us we're supposed to see it that way. And that's suspicious to me. I feel like we have to exegete the Scriptures as faithfully as possible, and so that's what I'm going to attempt to do. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us. Our next caller is Paul from Atlanta, Georgia. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have recently been, over the last few months, studying about the Trinity and trying to just identify what I should believe about it, and been listening to lots of debates and reading a lot of things and listening. I've listened to your whatever series on your website, some of those sections two or three times, and I'm, in spite of that, I'm beginning to think that maybe the biblical Unitarians have the right perspective on this. And I've got a series of questions. I'm not going to try and ask them all today, but I want to ask you two things. One of the things that you said in your series was that you didn't know if somebody could be saved if they didn't believe that Jesus was somehow God. And I wanted to find out if what your reason was for saying that, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that and we have made Him our Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, is somehow believing that perhaps that He is not God incarnate, but rather as a human who is not God, but the Son of God. Why that would be perhaps a disqualification for being Christian. And also related to that, if these Unitarians are right and they claim that the Holy Spirit is usually, when the Bible mentions the Holy Spirit, it's usually referring to either a gift of God or the power of God, and occasionally as God, who is, they claim is actually a reference to another way of referring to the Father, such as in the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. If that's not right, and the Holy Spirit is a separate person, then why does it say that, why don't we call the Holy Spirit the Father, since Jesus was produced in Mary because of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary rather than the Father overshadowing Mary? Does that make sense?
I think so, yeah. I mean, if the Holy Spirit's overshadowing Mary is what caused Jesus to be conceived, why isn't the Holy Spirit then seen as the Father of Jesus?
Right.
Right. Well, the questions you've asked are, of course, those questions that cause people to reach different conclusions about their understanding of the Trinity. For a very long time, Orthodox Christians, whether Catholic, Eastern, or Protestant, have felt that the Trinity is sort of a non-negotiable doctrine for salvation. I'm not so sure that it's non-negotiable. I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Trinity is the best way to synthesize and harmonize all that the Scripture says about God. I believe that God is one God. In a certain sense, He's one God. In another sense, He's a Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now, different people take that data and do different things with it, whether it's the Oneness Pentecostals, who are more or less modalist, or Unitarians, who just think there's one unitary God and Jesus is a man, and the Holy Spirit is just another name for God. I mean, there's different people have done different things with the data. As I look at all the data of Scripture, which is what I feel obligated to do in trying to sort out something as complex as this, I believe that the Trinitarian doctrine is the most accurate. But the real question is it necessary to believe that in order to be saved? And I'm not sure, were you listening to my series called Knowing God? Is that where you
were? Yes, I listened to that whole series, and the two or three about the deity of Christ, I listened to those two or three times.
Yeah, my position is that I can't be the one to judge how much somebody has to know about the Trinity or how much someone has to know about Jesus in order to be a true lover and follower of Jesus. You see, in the church, we usually we've become accustomed to excluding people based on their conceptual understanding of things. And this is one result of having these ecumenical councils that began with the Nicene Council and went on through the ages, where every time there was a church council, they were discussing some conceptual thing where Christians didn't have the same understanding, and they declared those who didn't agree with the majority as heretics. And therefore, we have this mentality that if someone doesn't have the right concepts, then God is upset with them. And I don't know that God is as concerned about our concepts as where our heart is toward Him. If we love Him, if we're trying to follow Him, if we're trying to please Him, and we get something a little wrong, we don't understand the Trinity quite right, or we don't understand quite how Jesus is God or isn't God, I don't know that that's going to bother God as much as it bothers many theologians. Because, frankly, the disciples, when Jesus met them, were not Trinitarian. They didn't know Jesus was God. They didn't believe He was God. That never crossed their mind that He was God when they first met Him. They did wonder whether He might be the Messiah, and then they decided that He was. It was revealed to them that He was the Messiah, and He's the Son of God. Even then, the idea of Him being God incarnate, I don't think, crossed their minds until much later. I think they understood this later, but I think they were true Christians and truly saved long before they understood that. I think as soon as they decide that Jesus was the one they're going to follow and they're going to be loyal to him, he's God's Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he's the one we're supposed to follow in order to please God, I think that decision on their part made them Christians. As far as their theology and their understanding of the incarnation, the understanding of the Trinity, I think that came along later on. And I think there are people today who are in a similar situation with where the disciples were at that point. They don't understand the Trinity. They don't understand the incarnation quite in the way that I think the Bible teaches it. But they're not trying to misunderstand it. They try to understand, but it's not something that's very easy to understand. And so, though they misunderstand it, they've given their hearts to God and to Christ, and they're seeking to be his followers. And I just have to leave it to God to decide whether they're saved or not. When I say I don't know if they're saved or not, I'm just saying I'm not the one that God has given the orders to decide who's saved and who's not. I have not been put in that position by God. I let him be God about that. And all I can say is if someone has a wrong view of God or of Christ, and I have the opportunity, I'll try to make it, I'll try to correct them if I can, if I think they see it less clearly than I do. But in correcting them, I'm not assuming that they're going to go to hell if they don't see it my way. This is something that I think came up in the 4th century with the Nicene Council. I think for the first time, the church decided that if you don't see it their way, you're going to hell. And I think the first 3 centuries of Christianity, that wasn't the assumption. It wasn't assumed that if you don't all see it the same way, you're going to hell. If you're a follower of Christ and you're baptized into his body and you love God and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and who he plainly said he was, then you are in. And then they found that there were people with different opinions on some of these things within the church. And instead of just allowing them to grow in their knowledge, they had these councils to declare some of them heretics. And once that began to happen, there was no end to it. There was, after the first council, there was a second, a third, and fourth, and fifth, and tenth, and twentieth. And every time they had a council, they declared more Christians heretics that weren't called heretics before. So it's just, the councils, although I don't think they were always intended to be, I think they ended up being more or less a heresy hunt. And a heresy meaning people having the wrong concepts. I mean, I always marvel at how Nestorius was kicked out of the church, who was a wonderful Christian teacher, but because one of the councils decided that you have to believe that Jesus had only one nature, a divine and human nature, rather than two natures, a divine one and a human one. Now, what's the difference? Well, it had something to do with whether you could call Mary the mother of God or not, and it had very little else of consequence. And so they decided that Nestorius was wrong and kicked him out as a heretic. But over what? A concept that the Bible doesn't even discuss. And that's how it became more and more with these councils. You know, they're dividing the body of Christ into groups that agreed and didn't agree on some concept. And many times it was a concept the Bible doesn't even discuss. So, it's bad. It's just causing divisions. But to say that to make somebody believe exactly what I do about the Trinity is a wrong thing for me to do doesn't mean that I think that any view of the Trinity is equally correct. I think that, for example, I believe the Trinity view is correct. And therefore, I would say that Oneness Pentecostals and Unitarians are mistaken. But I can't say what God sees in their hearts. And, I mean, I don't know why. Well, I don't know why they say it differently. Maybe they haven't studied out as much. Maybe they have and they've reached other conclusions. I don't know. But the main thing is I do believe the Trinity is biblical. I do believe Jesus is God. And I think that's an important thing. But I don't think I can't say that people who don't believe it are necessarily lost. That's God's decision, not mine.
All right. Steve, I really appreciate your opinion about these. If you have just a moment to maybe address why it is that people, it seems to be like groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are seen as distinct as being like cults and stuff compared to other denominations about of this very issue. Is that right?
Well, some people think it's that issue. Some people think it's because they're not Trinitarians. To me, it's another issue. To me, it's because they are cults. They're followers of a human authority. The Mormons follow a man, Joseph Smith. They don't care whether you can prove him wrong or not, they're going to believe what he says because he's the authority. The Bible's not the authority. God isn't even the authority. Joseph Smith is the authority. And when you've got a man that you're going to believe, no matter what he says and no matter how much he disagrees with the Bible, then it's a personality cult. And you're not following Christ, you're following a man. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the same kind of relationship with the Watchtower Society. The Watchtower Society is a human institution which they are not allowed to disagree with. If they disagree with it, they're kicked out. And they're afraid to disagree with it because they don't want to get kicked out because then they're not Christians anymore. They're not saved. And so, you know, this is putting man in a position of God. Now, I'm all for listening to teachers. I'm a teacher myself. I like that people listen to me. But I would not like it if they thought, well, I've decided that Steve Gregg has thought this through better than I can, so I'm not going to think about it myself. I'm not going to study the scriptures myself. I'm just going to listen to what he says and just repeat that, and that's good enough for me. If people respond to me that way, then my ministry is a failure. Because then I'm a cult leader, and I'm against that. I think people need to read and think, read the Bible for themselves and think for themselves, and not let any man replace Christ and the Holy Spirit in their lives like that. And that's what I think people do in those cults. Listen, my lines are full, and I only have a few minutes left. I really need to take some more calls. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Joe from West Sacramento. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. After all these, I wish I'd brought you a deeper question. On this coming Sunday, I'm going to be teaching Acts 25 to a group of junior hires. When I accepted this, I had no idea how difficult it was going to be. I've never taught in my life. And as I go through the chapter, I can easily understand the history, and I've done a lot of background. I've done a lot of outlining. So I understand it factually. But most of the time when I watch people teach, they always bring some kind of overlying moral ethic to it. And I'm just not sure how to do that with Acts 25. So I'm hoping to hear your insight on that.
Are you going to teach the whole chapter? Or, I mean, there's kind of two very different parts to it.
I'm running through the entire chapter. I've outlined up until the transition, and it's really the first part that I'm asking about. The second part kind of ties it together, but still, the standard moral lesson, I think, from this is just following God in the face of extreme unfairness and maybe even a miscarriage of justice, but
well, sure.
I'm wondering
sure.
if that is the best way to go about it. What do you think?
Well, I mean, Paul's a great example of that, and I think everyone needs to learn that lesson, so you could almost make that the main lesson you give them from it. The significant thing there is that Paul, of course, is being asked if he will allow himself to stand trial by the Jews in their own courts. And he says no, and he appeals to Caesar so that the courts have to send him to Rome. One of the ironies of this is that he felt he'd get more justice from the pagan Nero than he'd get from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And he's probably right. The Sanhedrin is that corrupt. But he did appeal to Caesar, which was his privilege as a Roman citizen. And therefore, we have an example in this case of a Christian man utilizing his rights of citizenship, even though he belongs to another kingdom, yet he had a citizenship in Rome as well, and he was therefore able to make appeal to the privileges of Roman citizenship and appeal to Caesar so that he could escape that danger. The second part of the chapter where Agrippa and Bernice come down and Festus trying to figure out what to do with Paul, I mean, I don't know if we've got any big moral lessons there. It's not always the case that you're going to find a big moral lesson in a chapter of Acts because it's just relating history. But you do find examples of, well, behavior. Certainly when you're reading the history of Peter or Paul or Stephen, you're seeing their example in some circumstances. And as you've said, one of the great circumstances that all those men faced was injustice. They were accused wrongfully. They were imprisoned wrongfully. And they died wrongfully. They were martyred. And so that's common, but you can also see how they face certain situations in which we might have parallels, as in the case of, you know, appealing to Caesar in the case of Paul, that he did not consider himself primarily a citizen of Rome, but of the kingdom of God. He said in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, but at the same time, his Roman citizenship could be exploited for the benefit of the kingdom of God, namely to keep him out of the hands of those that were going to kill him so he could keep preaching and take the gospel to Rome. But, yeah, there's many lessons that you can learn from it, but I don't know what lesson would be the best. You know, if I was teaching it, what would happen in my case is I'd be bringing out lessons out of almost every verse of some kind. But
that's what I'm worried about. I only have an hour.
Well, you don't need to. I couldn't do it in an hour. It takes me several hours to get through a chapter.
Yeah.
So I can't really expect you to do what I would do or even say it's the best thing to do. But I think I think that you'll do fine, especially the suggestion you yourself made about, you know, how to conduct oneself facing injustices. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I've got to leave the airwaves in less than 60 seconds. But this is only Monday, and we're on every weekday. So if you haven't been a regular listener yet, make a note of it. The same time every weekday we do this, and you can call in with your questions if you didn't get in today with yours. We have several people waiting. I apologize that we can't get to your calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website where all the resources are free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side with Bobby Boland.
State Farm, Robert here.
Robert, somebody burned down my she shed.
No one burned down your she shed, Cheryl.
Oh, really, Victor? Because my she shed's burning up in the backyard.
Your she shed was struck by lightning, Cheryl.
Robert, does State Farm cover my she shed?
What's a she shed?
She turned our shed into her hideaway, Robert.
Oh, yeah, that's covered.
You hear that, Victor? I'm getting a new she shed.
Can we stop seeing she shed now?
Go with the one that's here to help life go right. State Farm. Talk to an agent today.
Sure. I'm Dr. Day, and we have some exciting news to share. Mother's Day is just around the corner, and we're creating a special in our office to honor our mothers. I remember my mom sending us off to school with the slogan, "Have a good day and be a good day." We would groan, roll our eyes, and all five of us would trudge off to board the bus. My mom would do anything for us and was always looking out for our best interests, even above her own. We know that in most families, it is the mother who makes most of the health care decisions for the family. And since chiropractic is the drug-free, health-optimizing choice to help restore health naturally, it should be the first place we explore as we look to solve any health problem. You may be experiencing headaches, hand pain or numbness, digestive issues, allergies, or a whole host of other problems. Day Chiropractic is offering a complete exam, including necessary x-rays for just $40. And if your mother were here to comment, she would say you're crazy not to take advantage of this opportunity. Oh, and eat all your vegetables. Day Chiropractic in Midway near Southeast 122nd and Powell. 503-760-7572. DayChiropractic.com. 503-760-7572.
Offers good through Mother's Day.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
The real peace in your life and mine isn't that I've got all the answers and now I'm really happy. Real peace comes because of what he's done for me and the work he's done in my life.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. Prayer produces amazing things. God wants us to be a people who speak to Him and call on Him about everything, not just the big things, the little things. If they concern us, then God's aware of it, and He wants us to talk to Him about that and to do that in the context of prayer. So, Philippians chapter 4 is where we'll head as we now join Pastor Ron Mell in our message titled Prayer and Amazing Things.
I never cease to be amazed at how prayer produces amazing things. I mean, it's
amazing to me, and I'm thankful so much that the Lord said that prayer produces amazing things when we pray, and the Bible really is a handbook for how to pray and how we approach the Lord in prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 is where I'd like you to look, if you would. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I guess if you wanted to really learn how to turn a company around, then probably you would go and see the president or the CEO of IBM or Xerox or something. At least you'd want to get some wisdom from someone who knows a little bit about mammoth companies and how they run. I guess if you wanted to know about decorating your house and making some lunch, you might talk to Martha Stewart, maybe, I don't know. And if you want to learn how to really play golf, you might talk to Tiger Woods or maybe his coach or something or his teacher. But if you really want to know about prayer, then there's no place to look like the Bible, because it is the Bible that gives us the real wisdom with regard to prayer. Studying the prayers of Paul is worth doing. They're quite amazing for sure. And the one thing that God really wants us to do is to be a people who speak to Him and call on Him about anything and everything. I watched somebody the other day sitting on their cell phone, and I would guess, as long as I was there, which was about 40 minutes, they never got off. They talked to one person, another person, about business and friends and sports, but they just talked and talked and talked, and I thought it was amazing, because everywhere you looked, and I started counting.